Welcome, everyone, to the evening sermon for Covenant Family Church, and welcome everyone who's joining us. We're live streaming here on YouTube at 7 p.m. every Sunday, and we're currently working through the Book of Malachi. So, welcome everyone, and let's go ahead and get started. Dear Father, we come before you once again, now in the evening, to worship you and to learn from your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we might be directed by it, that we might grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be comforted by it, that we might also be spurred on to a holy zeal for you, for righteousness, for your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would shape us and lead us as a father does his children, compassionately, wisely, and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you can turn with me then, if you have your Bibles, to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Before I read it, just to remind you, Malachi is the prophet of the Lord addressing the people of Israel in the years after they've returned from exile, and yet they've been there for some years and become somewhat skeptical and somewhat casual in their service of God, and a certain lack of the fear of God that God, through Malachi, has been challenging them in this respect. So let me pick up chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. This passage is a distinct passage in the book of Malachi, but it is building upon an earlier complaint that the people had made back in chapter 2, verse 17. Actually, God had challenged them for the complaint that they had made, where they had cried out, where is the God of justice? They had been complaining about how God seemed to favor the evildoer and had not blessed the righteous, and so he had seemed to delay in fulfilling his word and charging him with being changeable. And so in verse 6, the Lord asserts that he has not changed, that he does not change, in fact. For I, the Lord, do not change. This is a statement about his character, who he is. And so he is asserting that he has not been unchangeable, that he is the God that he has always been. He is faithful and unchanging, and therefore he calls them to return to him and calls you still to return to him today, and that he will return to those who return to him. So that's the main point. This passage, perhaps one of the more famous passages in Malachi, I think I've remarked on that before. Everyone knows about Malachi and tithing, because if a preacher wants to preach on tithing, it's a very fitting text to go to. But I want you to understand that it's in the context of this broader call to repentance that is essential for God's people to understand. let's get into the text a little more in detail. Now, first we see that the Lord does not change, and we'll see that the Lord will return to the repentant, and that the repentant will not rob God. So first, looking at the first verse or two, the Lord does not change. Here, he's affirming what God actually started out the book of Malachi with in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. That was his opening statement. His love and favor for his people has been made evident in the fact that they are not consumed. At the beginning of Malachi, he compared the people of Israel with the Edomites. Esau I have hated, and they had been judged and would not be restored like Israel had been restored to the land. And God's favor to his people had been shown in his long-suffering towards them, being slow to anger and being very gracious to them despite their errors, their sins. Because he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So if God had not been gracious, they would have been consumed. And so the very delay of judgment, which they thought was a sign that he had been unfaithful to his word, was actually a sign that he was faithful to his word. They just overestimated their own righteousness. They looked for God's justice to happen upon their enemies. But God's saying, if my justice fell, it would fall on you. The fact that you are not consumed is a testimony to my unchanging faithfulness to my promise to my people. So although the people thought that God had been unfaithful, yet God affirms his faithfulness. And the very thing they thought was a sign of his unfaithfulness was a sign of his faithfulness. They had persisted thus far in rebellion, and but for his faithfulness to his promise and his character, they would have been consumed like Edom. So we will learn a couple things from this statement. We learn that the Lord is unchanging in his character. He's the same God that revealed himself at the very beginning. He's the same God today, and he will always be that same God. He is the God who revealed himself as I am. I am that I am. He will always be who he is. That is a statement about his nature. It's a statement about his character, that he is a faithful God who is not fickle, who does not change his mind just because he wants to. He is one that can be relied upon to keep his word and to be the same God that has revealed himself in the past. We also learn that the Lord is faithful to his promise. His promise to maintain his church. This promise, of course, was repeated not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord had made a similar promise in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to maintain their people, and through Abraham's seed to bless the nations. And so through this church that he would bless the nations, particularly through Jesus Christ, who came from Abraham. And so he had maintained his people, even though at times, like in the wilderness, they had gone into apostasy, a very small remnant holding on to the faith. And yet God, even though he threatened to wipe them out, yet was persuaded by Abraham, the way the text presents itself, to be faithful to his promise. Moses appealed to the promises that God has made. And so he did not destroy the people. He destroyed the unfaithful people, but the individuals, but maintained his church and raised up another generation to serve him. That's a theme that we've seen throughout Malachi. He will maintain his worship. He will maintain his name. He will see to it that it will be done. And that includes being patient and long-suffering to those who oppose him, who spite him, who do not follow his word. He will be patient and long-suffering to his church. We see, as part of that, then, third, that the Lord is slow to anger, giving time to repent. With respect to those who are yet unconverted, with respect to those who are wicked, he is slow to anger, giving plenty of opportunity to repent. That is the kind of God that he is. That's part of his nature, that he is revealed, that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As a consequence, we learn several things from this first point, that the Lord does not change. First, his unchangeableness gives us hope for the church. He will not scrap his church and start over. He will maintain his church despite its errors, despite its sins. We see them before us and wonder what will be the consequence. Will his church persist? Now, those who persist in stubborn rebellion will be judged, but there shall always remain a witness to God's grace and love on this earth, a people of God that make his grace visible, a people of God to whom he has shown mercy and gathered by his word. Indeed, this people shall grow throughout all the earth, that he will see to it that it will be done, for he does not change. Second, this unchangeableness rebukes modern skepticism as well as ancient skepticism about God's judgment. Just as the people in Malachi wondered, where is the God of justice? Maybe he isn't a God of justice anymore. A subtle insinuation of that question. So today, you have people mocking God, saying, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he come down with fire and burn up the wicked? If I blaspheme God, let's see if he's going to judge me and put him to the test in that way. There is modern skepticism about God's judgment. Just because fire does not come down from heaven to consume his enemies does not mean that he will not judge. His wrath is like storm clouds which are gathering on the horizon, building up, getting ready. Wrath is being stored up for the day of judgment, but it is held back at this point. As the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all shall reach, repentance. So, his judgment will come, and he has good reasons for withholding it at the present. In short, it is so that everyone may have a chance to, in time, to repent, those who have received his word, that they would make use of it in turn. Third application is that this unchangeableness gives us a trustworthy rock amid shifting circumstances. He is not a man that he would change his mind. He is not fickle. You can trust his promises. You can trust his warnings. He means them, and he will fulfill them. So be patient and wait on him, despite many other things which fluctuate and change. So the Lord does not change. Look at verse 7 then, for our second point. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Part of his unchangeableness is his persistent willingness to embrace those who return to him. This is part of who God is. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's remarkable. At first we might think, oh, that makes sense. You return to him, he returns to you. But these are people who had rebelled against him, who had fought against him, who had spurned his honor, who had trodden in the dust. And they just return and expect God to receive them back? This is grace. This is mercy. He is like the father of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who spent all of his father's wealth, the wealth that was given him, and lived an immoral life, and yet came back to the Father, and the Father was willing to receive the repentant Son. Was not only willing, but rejoiced to receive him back. So God says, return to me, and I will return to you. He will not return to his people in blessing and favor apart from repentance, but the marvelous grace is that he will receive those who repent, who return to him, despite their prior rebellion. So we learn a couple things from this simple statement. First of all, to return to the Lord is another way to describe repentance. In the New Testament, when repentance is described, the word there is for to change one's mind, to turn about, to change one's inner self from one thing and turn it to another. It's this idea of returning, of turning to the Lord. It is to repudiate one thing and to commit to another. These people need to return to the Lord because they had left him. They had sought out other things. To return to the Lord and to repent is to redirect one's affections and trust away from serving oneself, away from sin, away from idols, and to turn to the living God, to turn one's love to God, one's faith to God, one's hope to God. As our shorter catechism describes repentance, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So he sees the sin for what it is. This is ugly. This is hateful. He sees God and his mercy in Christ. And that is why he's able to receive the repentant sinner. It is ultimately through Jesus Christ, who laid himself down a sacrifice for sins so that those who return to God may be forgiven on the basis of Christ's work on their behalf. So the sinner sees that mercy, that there is hope, there is a welcome waiting for those who repent. And so with grief and hatred of his sin, he turns unto God and fully purposes to walk in God's ways, to serve him in newness of life. So this is repentance, this turning, returning to God. The second thing we learn is that repentance is a condition to salvation. It is an if-then statement. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's one, and the other one happens as well. Now, we're not saved by our repentance. It's not a meritorious work. It's not like God says, wow, I'm so impressed with that repentance, I think I'll just scrap all the other stuff I had against you, and we'll just accept you the way you are. No, it's not the way it works. Again, it's on the basis of Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice for us that he's able to forgive us, that he does forgive us. And he's even able to work repentance in us. That's a whole other part of the equation. But from our perspective, we cannot expect pardon without repentance. There is no assurance of forgiveness apart from repentance. It is a, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you return to God, he will return to you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, repentance in a broad sense even includes faith. We are justified by faith alone, but not a faith which is alone. A faith is accompanied by this larger conversion of oneself, a turning of the whole self towards God, of course, by God's grace. So no one can be saved without returning to God. And with God, there is forgiveness granted for Christ's sake to those who have taken hold of him. A third thing I would note is that even in the Christian life, those who live with God, we must continually turn to God, particularly whenever we cast our gaze away and fall into sin. We must continually return to God, exercise our faith and call upon him in trouble. We must go, and when we go astray, we must come back to him. It's not like we lose our salvation in the middle of it, but our experience of salvation will suffer because of sin. Your experience of God's favor is hindered by sin, but it's restored through repentance. Read Psalm 51, for example. A true believer, King David, and all believers since who have sung that, who have sinned, and returned to God and ask for the joy of salvation to be restored as reconciliation with God is part of the Christian life. In our experience of that salvation, which of course is granted to us from the beginning of our life with Christ. So return to God, that he may return to you. But how do we return? Well, let's get specific. Like, what are we supposed to do? You might wonder. The people seem to wonder that. Where is repentance needed? Well, first, consider in your own life where repentance is needed. Examine yourself. But let's go ahead with what Malachi and, well, God through Malachi told the people in this book. In verses 8 through 12, the way to return, one concrete, measurable way of returning to God was that being manifested in tithing. So that's our third point. The repentant will not rob God. How shall we return? God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. The Israelites were told to return by turning from their robbery of God and paying the full tithe. Apparently they had neglected the tithe, just like they had neglected the sacrifices. They had given poor animals, you know, sickly animals, animals that were stolen. They profaned the worship of God, particularly the priests had profaned the worship of God by approving these deficient sacrifices, while the people also were doing the same thing with their tithes, had not paid the full tithe, had cheated God out of this. And this was part of their broader contempt for the honor of God, for the worship of God, for the service of his house, for the teaching of God's word. All of this was things supported by the tithe. As a consequence, they had suffered God's curse. The priests were cursed for their unfaithfulness. Well, the people, too, are cursed for their lack of fear of God. The devourer was probably the term for the worm or caterpillar, which would destroy their crops, was afflicting them. And that hardship probably made them even more reluctant to pay the tithe. They were suffering. Again, I mentioned that possibly one reason they were abandoning their wives to marry foreign pagan women to get better trade deals with the local natives. That's more speculation, but there does seem to be a pattern in Malachi that they were suffering economically. And so they withheld the full tithe. They didn't see that as important. Now this tithe refers to a tenth of the increase of their crops, of their herds, that's as they gained from it, that they would dedicate a tenth and give it to the Levites. The Levites would collect this tithe and use it appropriately as God's word had specified. We see it as early as Abraham and Jacob. They already are using the tithe as a way to dedicate things to God. It's already an established pattern, so it's not unique to the Mosaic administration. But it is then affirmed in Leviticus as well as in Deuteronomy. Leviticus emphasizes that it goes to the work of the Levites and then a tenth of it to the priests, particularly in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy, preparing the people for the land, also mentioned the use for the care of the needy and for the religious celebrations. But a lot of the tithe went to support the Levites, and like I said, a tenth to the priests. The priests had the tasks of sacrifice and worship and teaching. And the rest of the Levites, the priests being a group of the Levites, the sons of Aaron, the rest of the Levites helped the priests by originally transporting the tabernacle, but also serving in the temple as officials, judges, gatekeepers, musicians, treasurers, as well as teachers of God's word. They also taught the people, and some were in the local towns and would assist teaching the local people in their towns. And so the tithe was their support, as well as some other contributions that they had, so that they could dedicate themselves to the service of God. Now, the tithe and other contributions plays a large role in the covenant renewal and repentance under Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra came right after Malachi, and so build on the prophecy and exhortations that God gave through Malachi. So if you want to see how this actually played out, read Nehemiah 10, where after an extended confession of their sins, the people dedicate themselves. We will pay what God's law says that we should pay. We will observe the Sabbath. We will pay the tithe and the first fruits. They end it by saying, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. And so they actually had some difficulty doing so. Some of the money got redirected. At one point, Nehemiah found that even after that point, some of the priests had to go back to work their own lands, depart from the service of God because the money was being withheld and he had to straighten things out again. But eventually he got that to work. So this was a part of the situation at that time. Now, the New Testament church, we continue to have financial obligations. The New Testament talks about the responsibility to pay preachers, like the priests, ministers of the word of God, also leading the people in worship. We find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5. And also, the church has a responsibility to assist those in need. Lots of places that is emphasized with the institution of the diaconate, the offerings that Paul would take for the needy, other places in Scripture. So there was, New Testament continues, like the church of old, to have regular giving as well as special offerings. The New Testament doesn't explicitly use the tithe, that word, but the tithe remains the biblical pattern for regular giving to the church. So Christians today should give in a similar manner. It is the pattern that we have in Scripture. So the use of the tithe today obviously is going to be a little different. We don't have a temple. We don't have to sacrifice animals. There's certain work that isn't done anymore. But generally, money given to the work of the church goes to the same functions. Teaching, worship, charity to the needy, and religious gatherings. And this work is important to God, a ministry of His church. So, as application of this part, certainly return to the Lord. Return to the Lord in areas where you need repentance. And this may include tithing. Give regularly to the work of the church. Make that a habit. Don't rob God. He has a claim on His people and expects His worship and name to be maintained in the earth and not neglected. Give gratefully, thanking God for the increase. This is part of the whole principle of the tithe, is that it's a percentage of what God has given you, that you are able to give back to Him. So there's a principle of gratitude connected in this practice of tithing. Give generously as the need requires. Give sacrificially, even when times are tough, as it was for the people in Malachi. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, as Paul says, and the Lord will provide for the needs of those who give, who seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And that's a large part of what this passage says. If they return to God and tithe, bring a full tithe into the storehouse, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. At the end of Philippians, Paul makes a similar point. He thanks the people for being generous, supporting his ministry, and says, my God will supply your needs. It's not necessarily saying that they're going to get rich and powerful, but it does mean that these things, these necessities of life, will be supplied to his people. So put God to the test. Not in a bad way, not arbitrarily setting up a test, not jumping off the Temple Mount and like Jesus was tempted to do and saying, God save me. That is a bad test where you're setting up the terms, but put him to the test by entrusting yourself to him and his word. Now contribute in other ways too. Maybe tithing isn't your issue. Maybe you do that regularly, but consider also other ways that God has claim on you. For example, he also claims a particular day of the week in the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, to tithe your time. Now, it's not tithe, it's 1 out of 7 instead of 1 out of 10, but a similar principle to dedicate, consecrate a portion of it, of the week, to the worship and service of God. Are you doing that as well, or are you robbing God of his time? Consider faithful attendance in worship. It's a way that he has desired this of us, called his people to worship him and together in the assembly. Faithfully receiving instruction, faithfully encouraging and helping others. You've been given a gift to serve others in the church. Do not rob God by withholding that benefit from the rest of the church. Do not neglect the house of God. That is still a principle today, not only with tithing. Now, I'm grateful to not be preaching this text from a pressing financial need. I'm just preaching through the book of Malachi. I'm grateful I'm not like the Levites who had to leave ministry to work their fields. So I'm grateful to our church. I don't know what particular people contribute. I purposefully don't know that. So you can deal with that yourself. But as a church, grateful, we are doing well. But consider your contributions to the body of Christ. In money, in time, in attendance and helping one another, are you robbing God, or are you serving God as he would expect it? Let that be your discussion question for the night or for the week. The work of the church is the work of the whole church. We each play our own part, not putting the responsibility of everyone else on you, not saying that you have to be a pastor or any particular part of the church, but each person in their own way, by faithfully supporting the worship and ministry of the church personally as well, encouraging one another. We all have a part to play. Each are a joint with which the body is equipped. And as each part is working, the body is built up, and the honor of God is proclaimed among the nations. So as John Cotton, a Puritan, said in his catechism, and I think he's building on what we find in Nehemiah, he says in his catechism, what does the Lord bind his people to in this covenant? The covenant of grace. What is the responsibility? This is the way he summarizes it. To give up themselves and their seed, their children, give themselves and their seed first to the Lord, to be his people, and then to the elders and brethren of the church, to set forward the worship of God and their mutual edification. Summarizing so much of Scripture, this is what God requires of us. You and your house to serve the Lord, to walk in his ways, and also to give yourselves to the elders and brethren of the church, to with them set forward, maintain the worship of God, and mutual edification and growth in grace. A practical help, physical help, spiritual help, that we would be united in this. So in conclusion, the Lord is unchanging. The Lord welcomes the repentant and urges them to come to him, that he may receive them through grace in Jesus Christ. And the repentant will not rob God. Rather, they will seek to devote themselves to God and to his house, to not neglect the house of God, to gratefully give back to God their resources, enjoying the gifts that he has given them, but also devoting to the ministry of the church, they're also their time and their encouragement to one another. So probably more could be said, but I think this is a good message that God gives us from the book of Malachi. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which challenges us. We know that we were bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are completely yours, for Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. We owe everything. And we pray, Father, that you would use us to your glory, that you would use our talents and our gifts for the building up of your church, for the proclaiming of your name, maintaining of your honor, and your worship. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church, give your church good pastors to teach, that you would also give good, faithful members who would build one another up in love in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would walk with their families, as encouraging them also as fellow members of the body of Christ, and to reach out to their neighbors and work in their callings. We pray, Father, you would bless all of us and equip us, and also give us rest, Father, knowing that you love us, and that you are unchanging in your love to those who have turned to you. For we have entrusted ourselves to you, Father. We have returned to you, and we seek you, and we are thankful for your unchanging and steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.